Well, no doubt you have heard someone make a statement like this: right is right and wrong is wrong. It's never right to do wrong. It's never wrong to do right. You've heard that before, I'm sure, and I suspect you agree with it 100%. Most of you sitting here thinking you're absolutely right, Pastor. Whatever's right is right. Whatever's wrong is wrong. And I agree with that. Well, I want you to know I don't have any trouble with that statement. I believe it too. I believe that right is right and wrong is wrong. It's never right to do wrong, never wrong to do right. But I do have a question. And my question is this. I know that right is right and wrong is wrong, but which is which? The question I have is, what is right and what is wrong? How do you know what's right to do and what's wrong to do? It's never right to do wrong, never wrong to do right. But how do you know what's right and how do you know what's wrong? Well, you say, Pastor, that's easy. Everybody knows that. Whatever the Bible says is right is right. Whatever the Bible says is wrong is wrong. Okay, I buy that. But what about things the Bible doesn't talk about? Suppose you have a decision to make about something and the Bible simply doesn't address that decision. You say, well, I thought the Bible talked about everything. Well, that's not true. The Bible may give principle for everything, but it doesn't have precedent in everything. There are many issues in everyday life that you'll never find a direct word for in the Scripture. So how do you determine what's right and what's wrong when the Bible doesn't tell you if something's right or something is wrong? Well, that's a good question. And it's a question we want to deal with this morning. I want you to take your Bible and just open them up to where they'll naturally fall open. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In a moment, we begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. And we're going to talk about how to know what's right to do. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been in for a long time now in a study of 1 Corinthians. And we've been digging through what arguably is one of the most provocative and difficult books in all of the Bible. And it's taken us a long time. In fact, it's taken us 3 months to get through the first 7 chapters. Now, for those of you who think that we're moving too slow, I've got really good news for you. This morning, we're going to pick up the speed. In fact, we're going to knock out a big section of 1 Corinthians in the next 30 minutes. For you see, this morning, not only are we going to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, my soul, we're going to be here forever and ever. Amen. No, we're not going to be here that long. I hope you don't have a roast in the oven. We might be a little bit long. But we are going to take a long look, or at least a look, at a very long passage of Scripture. Now, let me explain why. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 11 constitute one long segment of this book. In this section of Scripture, in these 4 chapters, the Apostle Paul is answering just one question. Let me sort of review for you. Let me remind you of some things. Remember, beginning in chapter 7, Paul is answering specific questions. Chapter 7, verse 1, Paul makes the statement, "Now concerning the things that you wrote unto me." And evidently what he's referring to is a letter the Corinthians wrote to him in which they were asking him some very specific questions. Now in chapter 7, he deals with questions about marriage. Should a married person get a divorce? Or should a single person get married? And he spends the entire 7th chapter dealing with the subject of marriage and divorce. But now you come to chapter 8, and the question changes. And in chapters 8 through 11, he's dealing with just one question. And the question is, how can we know what's right versus what's wrong? How can we know what's right to do versus what's wrong to do? Now, you need to understand that in these 4 chapters, there are 3 different issues he talks about. But there's only one question he's trying to answer. In chapter 8, he talks about the issue of eating meat sacrificed to an idol. When is the last time you struggle with that one? In chapter 9, he talks about whether or not to pay the preacher. We will spend a considerable amount of time in that chapter. And in chapter 10, he talks about women's rights. And he says, should a woman wear something over her head when she prays or prophesies in the church? Now, these are not issues that we normally deal with in our culture. But the issues aren't the point. The point is that he's trying to answer a question. The question is, how do we know in these various issues and in any issue what's right and what's wrong? Now, you'll remember this was important to the church at Corinth. The Corinthians had a hard time with this. In fact, the reason Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians is because the Corinthian Christians weren't behaving right. They were always behaving wrong. And Paul writes and says to them, you guys ought to do better. You ought to behave right, not wrong. And I can just hear these Corinthian Christians now. They're saying, well, Paul, what is right and what is wrong? How do we know what we are supposed to do? How do we know what we're supposed to do, for example, about meat sacrificed to an idol, about paying the preacher, or about women who don't cover their head in church? How are we supposed to know what's right and what's wrong? And so in these 4 chapters, Paul is giving them some some basic truths to help them to know how to discern. And that's what I want us to see. Now, quickly this morning, this is going to be very simple stuff, but it's a very complicated passage. Did you hear what I said? The sermon's going to be very simple, but the passage is extraordinarily complex, so you'll have to pay close attention. But here's what Paul says. He said, whenever you've got a decision to make, and you're not sure what's right or what's wrong, you can ask one of these three questions. Number one, is this something that could harm others? Number two, is this something that will help me? And number three, is this something that does honor God? He said, in whatever circumstance you're in, you can apply those three questions, and depending on how you answer them, you will know what's right and wrong. Okay, you ready for this? All right, here we go. Now wake up. You look like you're full of turkey. What is that stuff in turkey that makes you go to sleep? Tryptophan, what do they call that? Tryptophan something? What? Janet, you told me earlier. What was it? Tryptophan, right? You guys are full of it. So I want you to wake up. Look like you've stuffed yourself full of turkey. Pay attention because it's going to be a little bit complex. Here we go. Open your Bible up to chapter 8. The first thing Paul says is this. He says that when you're trying to decide what's right or wrong, you begin by asking the question, this thing I'm thinking about doing, could it harm others? Is this something that might be right for me, but if I do it, someone else is going to stumble in the faith? In fact, Paul tells us something we don't want to hear. He tells us that indeed we are our brother's keeper, whether we want to be or not. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in chapter 8 and verse 1. He begins the segment by talking about food sacrificed to an idol. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, now concerning things offered to idols. Skip down to verse 4 for time's sake. Paul writes, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but there is no other God but one. Now stop there for a moment. Let me explain what's happening here. This may seem to be totally irrelevant to you because you and I don't struggle over this issue. But let me explain that this was a very serious issue in Corinth. Now to understand this, you have to remember a few things about the city of Corinth. Remember, first of all, that Corinth was a very pagan city. Remember, second, that there were many pagan temples in Corinth. Now, what happened is this. In the city of Corinth, there were many sacrifices, many animals that were sacrificed to pagan gods. The result of that was that there was a whole lot of meat left over. Some of the meat of those sacrifices was consumed in the fire of the altar. Some was eaten by the priest. But most of it was left over and was taken to the marketplace. Now, the laws of supply and demand had kicked in. Because this was meat sacrificed to an idol, not many people wanted to eat it. And because of that, these choice cuts of meat were very, very cheap. Now the question arose in Corinth among the Christians. Is it okay for me to eat meat sacrificed to an idol? I mean, after all, it's cheap meat, it's a good cut. Maybe it'd be okay for me to eat that meat. You see, you have to understand there were two groups of people in Corinth. One were very mature people. One group of people were people who came out of Judaism. And they had a very mature understanding of God. And they knew there was only one God. And they knew that idols were nothing but dumb pieces of wood and stone. And they believed that meat sacrificed before an idol wasn't tainted in any sense at all. It was simply good meat. And they may as well buy it because it was cheap. On the other hand, there was a group in Corinth who were very spiritually immature. And these people were very superstitious. They had come out of a pagan background. To them, eating meat sacrificed to an idol is tantamount to participating in devil worship. So one group said, hey, it's okay to eat the meat. The other group said it's not okay. One group said it's right. The other group said it's wrong. And so now they're asking Paul the question, how do we decide? Is it right or is it wrong? Notice what Paul says. Take your Bible. Look, if you will, now to verse 8. Paul writes these words. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, are we the worse? Stop there for a moment. Do you know what he just said? He said, God doesn't care. He doesn't care if you eat it or you don't eat it. He doesn't care whether you have a steak or a can of tuna. He doesn't care what you eat, is what Paul is saying. He says, it doesn't make any difference to God. You're not more spiritual if you don't eat and less spiritual if you do eat. It doesn't matter to God. But then notice what he says in verse 9. But, now watch. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, do you understand what he's saying? He's saying whatever behavior you're looking at, you need to ask the question, could this cause someone else to stumble? Could this harm others? Is someone else going to look at you, see what you do, and stumble in their spiritual life, maybe fall back into sin because of what you're doing? The idea is this. There were some Christians in Corinth who might see Paul and others eat the meat sacrificed to an idol and decide that there's nothing wrong in participating with idol worship. And they would fall back into that. And Paul said, listen, if that's the case, I won't eat meat sacrificed to an idol. It might be right for me to do, okay for me to do, but I won't do anything that might cause someone else to fall. In fact, notice what he says down in verse 13. Paul writes, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What did he mean by that? He said, listen, something may be okay for me. It might be my right to do it. But if my right causes someone else to fall, my right has become wrong. So Paul's first word of advice is ask the question, could this cause someone else to falter and fail? Could this cause someone else to be harmed? Now that's the first question. In fact, let me show you what he does here. Are you still with me? I told you it's complex, but follow along. Look in chapter 9. Paul gives a very personal illustration of this. In chapter 9, he begins to talk about, now listen to this, he begins to talk about whether a preacher ought to be paid for preaching the gospel. Skip down to a few good verses here. Verse 7. Paul writes in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock. What's he saying? He's saying anybody in any kind of work participates in the fruit of that work. Now skip over to verse 14 of chapter 9. Paul writes, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now what does that mean? It means that if you're preaching the gospel, your living should come from the gospel. And that's all it means. You ought to... I like this. You know what he's really saying? Paul says you ought to pay the preacher. And in another place, he says you ought to pay him good. It's there. I can't remember where it is, but I know it's there. And Paul says, there's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, what he's saying in this passage is, it is my right to receive it. But then he comes right behind it in the very next verse, and he says, however, I do not do any of those things. Now, what was he saying? You see, Paul was facing a group of people who were critical of him. They were saying, Paul is only in this for the money. And so Paul said, if that's the way you feel, if you think that I'm not being sincere, if this causes you to stumble, I give up whatever right I have to this. I give it up because I don't want you to fall. Now, we don't like to think of this, but it is true. In our narcissistic society, you do and I do. We want to think that what we do is nobody's business but our own. All we have to think about is us, nobody else. Me and mine, and that's just fine, and that's our philosophy. And most of us want to think that it's nobody's business but ours what we do. And Paul says, that's not so. You are your brother's keeper. Not just that, you are your brother's example. And you shouldn't do anything if you think that's going to cause someone else to falter and fail. Now, I suppose we can illustrate this in many different ways. Let's just pick one out of the air. For example, let's just take the good old Baptist issue of drinking. Y'all want to talk about drinking for a little bit? Now, some of you have already turned off because you've already made up your mind. But let's just take the whole idea of drinking. Is it okay for a Christian to drink? Now, we know it's not okay to get drunk because the Bible says, be not drunk. But is it okay for a Christian to drink? Is it okay for a Christian to drink beer? Is it okay for a Christian to have a glass of wine at supper? Is it okay for a Christian to social drink out of the country club? Is that okay? And after all, people say this all the time. They say, well, Pastor, you'll never find a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not buy a six-pack of beer. And they're right. That's not there. I've looked for it everywhere, and it's not there. And they'll say, you'll never find a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not drink a glass of wine. In fact, quite to the contrary, the Bible does talk about those who did. Now, the Bible does tell us not to have anything to do with strong drink, very potent alcohol. But indeed, the Bible doesn't say anything about beer or drinking a social drink. So, isn't that okay? After all, if the Bible doesn't say no, doesn't that make it right? Well, let's apply Paul's first test. Let's ask the question, could this harm others? When other people see you and they know you are a Christian and they know what you believe or supposedly know what you believe and you decide that you're going to drink with them, what does that say to them? Could you cause someone else to stumble? Could it cause someone else to falter? You decide to go out to the country club and everybody knows you as a Christian. You have a strong testimony of faith, and you and the guys are going to hang out drinking some beer at the country club and everything's going to be fine. But what about people who see you? Could someone assume from that, hey, being a Christian doesn't mean anything different? Some of you parents, you talk all the time to your kids, don't let me catch you drinking. Go to the refrigerator, get me a beer. I want to talk to you about it some more. I better not catch you taking drugs. I'm going to tell you, your kids are not going to do what you tell them to do. I've got 3 kids. I figured that out a long time ago. They're going to do what you set an example for them to do. Now, Paul applies this test. He said, if there's something you're questioning, ask this. Could it harm others? And then he gives you a second test. The first one doesn't seem to thrill you very much, so let's move on to the second. Paul said, not only should you ask, could it harm others, but then you ought to ask the question, will it help you? Suppose this thing you're thinking about doing won't cause anybody any harm. The question becomes, is it really going to build you up? Let me show you an interesting sequence. Take your Bible, look in chapter 9, verse 24. Paul writes these words. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now listen. But I discipline myself and my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, you're going to have to pay attention. Do you understand what he's talking about here? In these verses, Paul is talking about striving for a goal. And he says, my goal in life is what I'm striving for. And he said, whatever helps me do it, that's what I do. And he said, anything that might hinder me in reaching that goal, I don't do it because I don't want to be disqualified. In other words, I don't want anything in my life to mess up my testimony. And Paul is thinking in these terms, I want to be like Christ. And everything I do, I ask the question, is this going to build me up or is this going to tear me down? And then he goes on in chapter 10 to give an example. He talks about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he describes how these people made the wrong moral choices and it tore them down. It didn't build them up. And then immediately after that, notice if you will, verse 23 of chapter 10. Paul writes, all things, are you with me? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. That means not all things build up. Now this really isn't hard to understand. What Paul is saying is this, there are a lot of things I can do that might not be wrong in themselves, but they certainly don't build me up. Oh, by the way, did you notice the phrase, all things are lawful unto me? Do you know what that means? Let me give you a quick explanation. All things are lawful unto me does not mean as a Christian you can do whatever you want to do. And it doesn't mean there's no such thing as sin for the believer. It simply means this. It means anything that's legitimate for anybody else is legitimate for a child of God. Any legitimate pleasure that anyone else can have, a child of God can have as well. The reason Paul writes this is because in Corinth, there were some ascetic Christians who had the idea that to truly be spiritual, you didn't have any pleasure in life. Gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep dark depression, excessive misery, that was their anthem. And Paul writes and says, listen, that's not the way it is. Don't you know? Any legitimate pleasure anyone else can have, a child of God can have. Have you ever been around these Christians who think they're spiritual because they're miserable? And they think they're spiritual because of all the things they don't do and all the pleasures they don't have? I want to tell you, if you're one of those blue-nosed, brown-breath, black-robed Christians who has the idea that God's a cosmic killjoy, you're wrong. God isn't that way at all. Any pleasure that is legitimate for anyone else is legitimate for a child of God. But, he says, however, some of these are simply not helpful. They don't build you up, they tear you down. And though they may be legitimate and there's nothing legally wrong with them, for a child of God, they're just not good. All right. Let's get an example of that. What kind of thing could we use for this? What type of decision do we ask the question, will this be helpful to me? Here's one. How about the whole question of whether or not Christians... Now listen to this one. I get it all the time. How about the whole question of whether or not Christians ought to go to movies? That's a good question, isn't it? If you're a Christian, will you go to a movie? Now, I suspect most of you have already answered that question and you said, well, yeah, it's okay for a Christian to go to movies. So let's get a little more specific. There are always these people who want me to give them a rule about where sin begins in the rating system. Have you noticed that? Pastor, is it okay to... We only go to G-rated movies. But Pastor, we went to a PG some time ago, and I'm here to confess. Well, where's the sin line in this thing? Let's see, if you don't go to movies at all, that makes you holy. If you go to G-rated movies, you're still holy, but you're a little less so. If you go to PG-rated movies, that makes you slightly tainted in the holiness department. If you go to PG-13 movies, you are slipping into carnality. And if you go to an R-rated movie, that must mean you're a sinner bound for hell. Where is the line? Do you want to know? You want to know? So do I, darling. Where's the line? Look, I think you need to understand something, guys. You have to ask a question for anything that you're doing. Is this something that could cause others harm, or is it something, if it doesn't do that, will it actually help me? I would suggest to you there may be some R-rated movies that wouldn't be a bad thing for some of us to see. There are some R-rated movies that might not be a bad thing for us to see. Let me give you just a couple of them. Now, I'm not sure this was R-rated. It may have been PG-13, but some of us have seen Schindler's List. Schindler's List was a horrible depiction of an awful time, but it had some redeeming social values. It was a movie about the Holocaust. And I saw that movie. It was horrible to see all that happened. But you need to know that there was some redeeming social value in that movie. I also saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. I'm making confession here. It was a fictional account of a historical event, and it was probably one of the most accurate depictions of the D-Day invasion that we've ever had on film, and there was some redeeming social value to that. Maybe the question you ought to ask before you go into these things is, what is this thing really all about? You say, well, Pastor, I never know what they're about until I get in there. You're a liar. You know perfectly well what they're about. Look, you've got to be careful. You don't draw lines here, there, and everywhere, but you do ask these questions. Could it harm others? Will it help me? And Paul makes it very clear. There are certain things that don't build you up. They do tear you down. We might ask that about certain jobs that we want to do. Maybe you have a job offer, and this job offer is something you know is going to tear down your character, not build up your character. There's your answer. Then Paul gives one last test, quickly. He said, whenever you've got a decision to make, you ask the question, could it harm others? Will it help me? And then the third question he asks is this, does it honor God? Take your Bible, look in verse 31. Chapter 10, verse 31. Paul writes these words. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Then he goes on, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Look again to verse 31. Here's the key. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now what he's saying is this, you ask this question, does this honor God? The point he's making is this, sometimes we have decisions to make, and maybe they don't harm other people, maybe it might help us, but the question is, when someone sees us do this, and they know we're a believer, what kind of aspersion will it cast on God? What kind of image does it cast? You see, whether you want to know this or not, it is true. Ladies and gentlemen, everything I do as a Christian, everything you do as a Christian, in one way or the other, cast an image back on Christ. That's why the Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The trouble is, a lot of people have seen our bad works and are vilifying the Father in heaven. The Scripture teaches that you and I are to be a representative of Christ. We represent Him. We are to be a reflection of Him. And everything we do reflects on Him. Now, quite frankly, some of these are very simple to figure out. If you have to make a choice between going to Shoney's and going to Hooters, and which one of those is going to look better, I expect you can figure that out, don't you? Somebody in the back going, I don't know. No. I suspect some things are very easy to figure out. However, there are certain things that you might not understand quite as simply. Are you ready to muddy the waters a little bit? So I thought they were already muddy. Well, let me show you what Paul does. All right, everybody with me? Now look in chapter 11. After Paul gives you this principle of asking the question, what honors God? Then he immediately follows that with an illustration of women's rights and whether or not a woman ought to wear a covering over her head when she comes to church. Relevant issue. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Paul writes, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Verse 2. Now watch. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep traditions as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. That means let her hair be cut off, almost shaved. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. What does that mean? Look at me. I want you to raise your head because I want to know you're looking. What in the world is he talking about here? These are verses that have led to tremendous consternation throughout the years. It really isn't hard to understand. What Paul is doing is this. He is giving you a cultural example. He has just said that whatever you do that which honors God in the eyes of people. He said, I give no offense to the Jew or to the Greek or to anyone. In other words, I take in consideration the cultural traditions everywhere I am. And then he says this to some women. Now listen, here's the issue. He said, ladies, for example, some of you women have been set free in Jesus Christ and you have decided that now you don't need to wear any covering over your head. You have to understand, in that culture, women wore coverings over their head when they went out in public. It was a sign of their decency, their purity. It was a sign of their humility. It was a sign that they were good, godly women. In fact, if you didn't wear something over your head in that culture as a woman, it was a sign that you were the opposite of that. And when he talks about women shaving their head, that's what the temple prostitutes did. And in essence, what Paul is saying is this. If you're not going to cover your head, you may as well just shave it. In the eyes of the culture, you may as well just shave it. Why? You're acting like the prostitutes do. Does that make sense? In other words, there were women who had been set free in Christ. And in this newfound freedom, they understood that none of this really mattered. But then Paul said, however, in the culture itself, some people are going to look at what you've done and it's going to cast an aspersion on Christ. He said, don't you know that no matter how free you are in Christ, you are not free to do that which causes His image to be smeared or blurred. What honors Him? Let me give you a truism that we don't like but is very accurate. Nobody judges Christians by Christ. People always judge Christ by Christians. Nobody looks at you and says, you know, I know Jesus is a great person. I know Christ was wonderful, so therefore we accept you. Instead, what they do is they look at your life and they determine what they're going to believe about Christ. And Paul is saying, look, anything that you do in your life that casts that aspersion on Christ, anything that you do is wrong, even if it's right. Does that make sense? You see, Paul is saying, wherever you are, whatever choices you have to make, you always have to take into consideration, how will someone else see this? And if your behavior causes someone else to look down on your Christ, no matter how free you are or right you might be in your understanding, you are wrong. Let me end this thing. Paul is making a massive assumption here. His assumption is that if you're a Christian, it matters to you what people think of Christ. His assumption is, if you're a Christian, it matters to you what people think of you. Paul's assumption is, if you're a Christian, you won't just sit there and say, well, I have a right to do whatever I want to do. In fact, Paul's assumption would be that if all you're concerned about is your rights and your freedom, that's probably evidence that you're not a Christian. If all that matters to you is your right to do something, and I hear this all the time, people say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it, and I have every right to do it. I would suggest to you that if all that matters to you is your right, that may be the best evidence that you aren't a Christian. If it doesn't matter to you what people think about Christ, probably Christ doesn't matter to you either. Tough, isn't it? Paul says, are you having trouble? Ask these questions. Could it harm others? Will it help you? Does it honor God? If it doesn't harm others, does help you and honors God, do it. But if others stumble and it tears you down and will cause anyone to question Christ, no matter how right it seems, it is wrong. Let's pray together. Father, this is a very disturbing passage. It does go against the grain. In our culture, we are taught over and over again that whatever is right for us is all that matters. And Paul lays it out and he says that's not all that matters. There's more to consider. So oftentimes we have been guilty, even as Christians, of saying we can do what we want to do. And if others don't understand it, that's tough. But Paul would never say that. Paul would never say that we're just on our own. Scripture teaches that no one lives to himself or dies to himself. That all of us have a life that makes a difference, one way or the other. Now, Father, there are some things that are very difficult to discern. And we need your help in that. We need you to show us what's right and wrong. There are other things that are very clear. We don't need any more help because you've told us. In your word, you've made it very clear that it's right to call upon the name of the Lord. You said all who call upon his name will be saved. And that's the right thing to do. But you've also said in your word that if any man hears your voice and hardens his heart, that that's wrong. Father, I don't know what you're saying to people. I'm not your spirit. Your spirit is working. And I don't know exactly what he's saying to everyone. But there are those, I believe, who are hearing your call. Now, the message has been very specific about a very, very specific question. But Father, I know your spirit speaks to people beyond everything that I say. For that man who is here today who's never received Christ, and maybe the issue of right and wrong doesn't bother him until he came today and your Spirit's convicting him, would you give him the courage to receive Jesus? For that young woman who is here who's struggling with a very, very difficult question, Father, would you show her the right thing to do and give her the courage to do it? For the family that's sitting here trying to decide if this is right for them or wrong for them to be part of this church, Father, I don't know what you're saying to them, but make it clear and then give them the courage to give the answer. Thank you for a Spirit who speaks to our heart. Give us the courage to hear and to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.